Word and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, as we're continuing our exposition of this gospel. Starting a new chapter this morning, we finished up with chapter 11 last week, beginning with chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Follow along with me as I read. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Let's pray together. Father God, just the fact that we are sitting here this morning is evidence of your grace, a grace that we too often take for granted. It is you who gives us life and breath. It is you who allowed us even to wake and draw breath this morning. It is you, Lord, who keeps us and protects us and provides for us. Indeed, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And so our prayer as we gather once again, Lord, is that you would convict us of sin and apply to our souls the healing balm of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you would wake us, Lord, from spiritual apathy, spiritual complacency, and help us to be a people who pursue holiness because we long to be like you. Speak now through your word, Lord, because it is your word that you wield in our hearts to cut away that which is of the earth, that which is of the flesh, that we may be more and more conformed to Christ our King. Give us ears to hear, minds and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most all of you have probably heard one way or another of the fictional character Sherlock Holmes. He is the creation of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was a larger-than-life figure himself because of his extensive education, because of his experience, and of course, because of his literary accomplishments. Well, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle used to tell the story, a made-up story, about a practical joke that he played on some friends. He sent a telegram to each of 12 friends, and all 12 of these men were of great virtue, great reputation, and considerable position in British society. The telegram that he sent to each man simply said, "Fly at once. All is discovered." Doyle would then laugh and say that within 24 hours, all 12 of those men had fled the country. I wonder how many of his listeners laughed along with uneasy smiles. And I wonder how we would feel at receiving something akin to that message. If the details of all of your doings were laid bare before everyone you knew, even the things that you believe you do in secret, would you have to flee out of dread of the consequences and in the embarrassment your family and you would have to suffer? As we continue in Luke, things are growing more precarious for Christ and his disciples. We saw at the end of chapter 11 that the religious leaders were now more deliberately watching their every move, looking for a way to trip Jesus up, to discredit him in the eyes of the crowd, to find some excuse to kill him and remove him from influencing the masses. As for the people, we see here that they were now flocking to Jesus in such great numbers that they were now trampling over one another just to get near him. Jesus and his men were all under pressure. They were all under a microscope, and it was only going to get more intense as time went on. Jesus knew his disciples needed to continue their training. They needed to be prepared to lead the church when he returned to the Father. So even in the midst of the demanding crowds, Jesus focused on teaching them. He taught them about how to live unafraid and unashamed as gospel witnesses. And so what follows here in Luke chapter 12 are six lessons on how to stand ready for Christ. And we're going to cover three of those today and three of those next Sunday as we walk through the text. And so the first is this. When we talk about living unafraid and unashamed as gospel witnesses, what do texts like this instruct us to do? First, guard the purity of your testimony. Guard the purity of your testimony. We look at verse 1. It says there that thousands of people had gathered together. They were trampling one another. And in the midst of this, Jesus began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Again, by this point in Jesus' ministry, it was hard to find a moment's peace, let alone a quiet place to continue pouring himself into his disciples. And so he focused on teaching his men as they went along the way. He would speak to the multitudes, he would speak to the crowds, but he would always make it a point to speak to his disciples, even as they were walking to their next place of preaching or engagement. And we see at the end of verse 1 that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees remained a great concern to him. If we go back to last week's sermon, that's what the entirety of my sermon was about, the dangers of hypocrisy. Just as leaven works its way through dough, quietly causing it to rise to make bread, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees likewise was like a harmful bacteria, working its sinful way into all aspects of Israel's religious life. By their teaching and by their own example, they were dishonoring God and they were setting the people firmly on the path to hell. Jesus' heart was to make sure his disciples stayed true to him and to his word. The Pharisees had direct access to the Holy Scriptures and all the religious training that anyone could want. And yet they were still arrogant, still controlling, still hypocritical. And so the disciples needed to see that and be on guard. They needed to see the Pharisees as a clear object lesson of what not to become in ministry. And one very key reason they needed to be on guard and protect the integrity of their testimony is because everything secret would be brought into the light. Literally, it all comes out in the end, one way or another. All our secret sin will be revealed. Look at verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Revealed here is a very interesting word in the original language. It literally means to take the cover off of, to expose, to disclose, to bring it out into the light where it can be examined. And what Jesus says here echoes themes that we see so many different places in the Bible, especially those that associate God's final judgment with everything being brought to light. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation before God. And then Hebrews 4, passage we know well, verses 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know, brothers and sisters, we tend to hear verses like this and we think that they're just for unbelievers. But Christians, those who are disciples of Christ, we would do well to remember that these verses apply to us as well. Sin often gets exposed in this life. Your sin, my sin. The student gets caught plagiarizing their paper. The business executive gets caught embezzling money from their company. The pillar in the church gets caught with pornography. Or the parent gets caught abusing their child. What was concealed gets revealed. But we need to know this as well. Even sins that don't come out in this life will be revealed in the last judgment. Jesus says in verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. God is omniscient. Even now, he knows the deepest secrets of your heart. Right now, our Father above knows every prideful thought, every lustful fantasy, every angry word, every abusive blow, every whisper of gossip, every petty theft, every spin of the truth, every thought of self-pity, every little thing you're holding in your heart against another brother or sister in Christ. He knows every single bit of it. It is laid bare to him. So what is your secret sin? When will it be exposed? Brothers and sisters, if we do not confess our sins, including the ones that nobody else knows about, then we end up living in a prison of self-made fear and guilt. The only way to live unafraid and unashamed in this Christian life is to be continually turning from your sin, repenting of it, carrying it to Jesus, and laying it before him. The only way to live unafraid and unashamed is to confess and come into the light. Proverbs 28, beginning of verse 13, says, "For whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." And I know some of you are thinking to yourselves, "Well, Pastor Sean, if my spouse knew what I'd done, it would wreck my marriage, my family. If my boss knew what I'd done, I'd lose my job, I'd lose my livelihood." And we can go on and on and on for whatever it is, whatever is hidden, and we can continue to make excuse for it. But brothers and sisters, understand that your excuses at the end of the day reflect a failure of faith. They reflect an unbelief. And you have not taken account of the good mercies of your Savior, because you know what? Jesus already knows exactly everything. And he is still here. He's not left you or forsaken you. And he will forgive. And he will make you new. And he will restore you. And he will bring beauty even out of the ashes of what you have caused. Again, every single word or deed of our lives will one day be laid bare before the Almighty Judge of the universe. So repent now. Christ knows your deepest secret sins, and he loves you. If you belong to him, if you are his child by faith in Jesus Christ, then nothing you could ever do will make him forsake you. Therefore, live with transparency. Who you are in private should be the same person you are in public. And you should never say anything in private that you would not want shouted from the rooftops. And thankfully, when the judgment comes, Our ultimate assurance is knowing that every sin of the Christian will be counted to Christ, and the fullness of His righteousness will be counted to us. But, brothers and sisters, that reality should not serve to make us lazy or careless in our pursuit of holiness. Indeed, out of our love for the Savior who does forgive us, that love should be what spurs us on to holiness and obedience and the joy of being like Christ. You see, Jesus is our model in this, as He always is. Jesus lived without any secret sin. Jesus lived with full transparency. You remember, if we go to the Gospels, we know that Jesus wasn't even afraid to stand in front of His enemies and say, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" Jesus lived with full transparency and consistency, with holiness and love. And He lived this way so that we could be set free from the flesh, so that we could be set free from our fear of consequences and of men, so that we could be set free to stand for Him. Well, brothers and sisters, do not take your sin lightly. Run to Christ. Leave the darkness for the light, and know that there an ever-flowing fountain of mercy awaits you. He will not cast you away. He will receive you with love and open arms. Don't let Him drive the wedge in you that keeps you in that prison of shame. Don't let Him pull you back from your marriage, pull you back from your parenting, pull you back from your church. Satan seeks to steal and kill and destroy. Christ seeks to reconcile and to love and to show mercy and forgiveness in our time of need. Trust Him. The second thing we go to in this text that we are told is to fear the King of all righteousness. To fear the King of all righteousness. Look at verses 4 and 5. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear Him who after He is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him." You know, the second lesson here speaks directly to our aversion to physical pain. We know from our study of the Bible and from our previous discussions on persecution that men who preached the gospel, especially in these biblical times, were not just arrested and interrogated by councils and rulers and authorities. These men were mocked. These women were spit upon and shamed and beaten. These believers were starved and scourged and whipped and stoned and drugged behind horses and fed to wild animals and thrown from high places. They were cut with knives. They were pierced with spears and swords. They were dismembered. They were crucified. They were hung. They were beheaded. And they suffered a host of other torturous forms of death. If you look at the end of Hebrews 11, we see a record of it. Men are capable of incredible evil against one another, and hundreds and thousands of our brothers and sisters in the faith have suffered death and tortures worse than death since the time Christ spoke these words. But you know what? We still shouldn't fear them. We shouldn't fear what men can do. Why? Because no man has the power to touch what really matters. No man has power over the soul. No man has power over that which is eternal. Men may be able to shutter our businesses and burn our homes and chase us off to foreign lands. They may be able to arrest us and torture us and even kill us. But all of those things are only temporal. All physical things are things that will eventually perish anyway. Men can kill the body, but they cannot touch the soul. They are powerless to affect what is eternal. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In contrast, God is the God of the temporal and the eternal. He has absolute power over everything temporal and everything eternal. Men may be able to kill the body, but that's it. God has the ability to kill and to cast into hell. He can raise people up or he can destroy. And this is where we need to understand, again, this doctrine of hell that is, I'm afraid, hardly ever preached or too lightly treated in the church. Hell is not a fairy tale or a punchline. It is a real place of eternal punishment. Those whom God casts into hell will burn in eternal agony, yet never be fully consumed. In the lake of fire, they will know only torment and pain, and they will gnash their teeth, even then in futility, at the Holy One. But the worm will not die, and the fire will not be quenched. Hour after hour, day after day, year after year, millennia after millennia. In comparison to that, the power of men is puny and weak. Our Lord is a God of sovereign might and holy splendor, and even when his children suffer, it serves the greater purpose of the glory of his name. Indeed, Paul himself, who suffered greatly, said, "These things that we suffer here are not worthy even to be compared to the surpassing glory that awaits us at the right hand of our Father." That's 2 Corinthians 4 and Romans 8. In comparison to that, what men can do is so small, so eternally insignificant, we should never fear what men can do. The infinite glory of heaven can never be lost to the believer, ever. And that's what Christ is conveying here. What God is capable of is infinitely greater and infinitely worse than what men are capable of. So why would we cower before men instead of fearing God? You know, Hugh Latimer was a preacher a few centuries ago in the UK. Hugh Latimer was preaching one Sunday morning in the presence of King Henry VIII. And if you know anything of King Henry VIII, I mean, this is a king who's even capable of killing his own spouse, right? He was preaching in the presence of King Henry VIII, and he came to a point that he knew would not sit well with the king. And so audibly, he said from the pulpit, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the king is here. Be careful what you say." But then a second later, he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you do not say." And you know, Hugh Latimer, for his conviction, he was burned at the stake for proclaiming Christ. Men can do nothing but kill the body. God holds mastery over the body and the soul. To quote Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." To go back to 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Fear the King of all righteousness. And that takes me to my third and final point. And a very apt way to finish this morning. Thirdly, if you would be unashamed in standing for Christ, then know that you are precious to your Lord. Know that you are precious to your Lord. Look at verses 6 and 7 in our text. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." The third reason not to fear men is God's good sovereignty and his fatherly care and concern for his children. You know, a penny was the smallest Roman coin in circulation in Jesus' day. It was worth about 1/16th of a day's wage of a denarius. The sparrow was also the most commonly available and most inexpensive bird then. Very poor people would buy them for food, and one of them falling to the ground would be an insignificant occurrence. And you know, if you think about it, we see sparrows all the time. Maybe you're sitting out on your back patio. I remember several months ago, you know, being at the zoo here in the Montgomery and being there in the area where they have the restaurant in the middle of the zoo there. And, you know, people would drop little bits of food on the ground and sparrows were just flying in and picking those things up. And, you know, sparrows are everywhere. And yet Christ says, not even one of these little sparrows is forgotten before God. Every one of them is known. God sovereignly knows and guides the comings and goings of every creature on earth. No living thing exists outside of the divine knowledge and sovereign governance of our Heavenly Father. And God cares for and provides for us all. You know, a couple months ago, my next door neighbor had chickens, and we have a fox that runs behind our houses where we live, and this fox had killed the fourth out of six chickens that my neighbor had. He eventually had to get rid of them. And I told him, man, I'm so sorry that you lost another one. And he said, oh, don't worry about it. Sometimes God takes care of the chicken, and sometimes God takes care of the fox. But be mindful of the fact it's God who cares for us all. For us all. Likewise, even the hairs of your head are numbered. You know, the average number of hairs on the human head is about 140 to 150,000. Some of you have more, some of us have less. Yet God knows the number of hairs on the head of every person who has ever or will ever live. If you lost one this morning getting ready for church, God knows. So does God simply like to keep track of mundane facts regarding every person he ever created? No. Christ here is using a common illustration to help us understand that God has completely exhaustive knowledge of absolutely everything. That's what it means to be omniscient. God is not keeping track of every hair on our heads simply because of some penchant for trivia, but because it is inconsistent with his nature not to know something. From the size of the expanse of the universe down to the millimeter, to the rotational speed of the electron around a single hydrogen atom in your body, God is all-knowing. The most intimate, the most personal aspects of your life, your deepest, most personal thoughts, everything about who you are, what you have done, what your aspirations are, what your fears are, everything is known by him. And even with all of your faults and with all of your fears, you, child of God, are precious to him. You're precious to him. He has made you his own through Jesus Christ, his Son. And he adores you. You know, you think about, many of us in this room are parents, think about that day that your first child was placed in your arms. And you didn't even have the opportunity to, you just now met this little person that was growing inside you for the first time. And yet, you loved that precious child with all your heart. Your Father adores you as his child. And I don't say that in the way that some pastors say that to make you think that you are the center of God's universe, because you're not. But to help you understand that as one whom he has drawn to himself in salvation, you, by virtue of your union with Christ, are now as dear to him as Christ himself is to the Father. And thus we can stand unashamed and unafraid because we know we are of more value than many sparrows. If God knows and governs all of these minute details that we simply take for granted, how much more is he concerned with matters of our spiritual significance, with matters surrounding the choices and successes and sufferings of his children? He cherishes us. You know, two of the greatest lies that Satan labors to get us to believe are these. First, that we have achieved our successes by our own effort and for our own credit. We haven't, and we can't. And secondly, Satan wants us to believe that when we are facing difficulty, that somehow we are alone and abandoned by God. We aren't. We never will be. Both of those are absolute lies. Our Father never leaves us or forsakes us, even when we find ourselves in the deepest valleys, the deepest pits of our existence. He is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Romans 8, 14 through 17. Let me go back to something I said a moment ago. Remember what Jesus said in John 17. The last phrase of John 17, 23 says that we present ourselves unified, that as we present ourselves unified in Christ before the world, they will know that God has loved us even as He has loved Christ. That word, even as, in the original language, in the Greek, means to the same degree. It means that God loves those who are Christ's to the same degree and in the same way that He loves Christ. And so how does God love Christ? He loves Christ infinitely. There are no limits to the Father's love for the Son. From our human perspective, we readily put limits on our love. If someone injures us or hurts us, we withdraw our love from them. But never Christ. We may put limits on our love, but He never limits His love once we are made His. And God's love for His Son is as infinite as He is. God also loves Christ eternally. Infinite love is love without limits. Eternal love is love without end. It will never cease. It has existed through all eternity past, it exists now, and it will exist for all of eternity future. God will never change. Christ will never change. And though we change continuously, every change is already known by God, and He is determined to love us through those things. His love is eternal. And finally, God loves Christ perfectly. There is no defect in the love of God. There is no shortcoming to the love of God. God's love is flawless. And this is in great contrast, again, to us as humans. We love, but we do not always love well. We are inconsistent. We are fickle. We are selfish. And we fail. But that's not the nature of God's love. His love for Christ is perfectly joyous, perfectly fulfilling, perfectly motivated, perfectly righteous. And brothers and sisters, as God loves His Son, so He loves all who are His children through the Son. What you find lacking among human beings, that love that maybe you feel you're not getting from your spouse, not getting from your parent, not getting from your child, not getting from the people that are closest to you in terms of your family, please understand, every other human being on this planet will at some point, in some way, disappoint you. They will fall short. They will sin against you. They will not meet your expectations. But the love of Christ will never fail you. Will never forsake you. Will always undergird you and never let you go. Because that is the nature of Christ. What He has made His own, He never releases, brothers and sisters. The love of the Godhead could never have been merited by us, but it has been showered upon us according to God's grace and kindness through Jesus Christ. And this is what really ties all of these things in this passage together, right? How could we ever be in fear of men knowing all that we know about our God? His word will always triumph. Every detail of every man's life will be laid before Him at the judgment and recompensed accordingly. He has absolute power over all things temporal and all things eternal. And God has exhaustive, intimate knowledge of every detail of our lives. And in His grace, He loves us still. According to His great love for us this very moment, He is working all things together for good. And so there is no basis for fear in the Christian's life. You don't have to live in that prison of shame, held back by those secret places. You don't have to be afraid of this world calling you a bigot or you losing your job or all the other things that we're beginning to see more and more of in our society as it becomes even more secularized. Live unafraid and unashamed for the glory of Christ. Because our God is eternally, infinitely powerful and invincible. And His invincibility is the greatest and only assurance that we, His children, ever need. Know Christ's love for you. See it displayed on the cross for you. Hear it from His Word each day for you. And as His delighted, beloved child, do not serve Him merely out of some sense of duty, out of keeping a checklist. Stand for purity, stand for truth, stand for Him because He loves you. Let us pray. Father God, we are humbled again to consider, Lord, such awesome truth. To weigh again, Father God, your sovereignty. Your justice. And when faced with your justice, Lord, to see how great is your mercy and grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not one of us, O God, not one of us could claim to deserve to stand before you in the judgment. Not one of us can claim to be righteous on our own. Indeed, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before you. But while we were yet enemies, Christ died so that we might live. While we were yet enemies, Jesus became a fountain of mercy and compassion. Oh, Father God, let us go. Let us rise up and go and drink deeply of Christ, knowing, delighting in Him who is eternal, who holds every moment of our lives in His hands, who knows every detail of who we are and what we have faced and where we are going, the Savior who promises that having begun a good work in us, He will bring it to completion. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.